But we are looking at a period of time where there's another change of administration. We talked about how Cyrus gave the command for the rebuilding of the temple. He gave the decree. There was an effort to stop the rebuilding of the temple at the administration of Cambyses II. That was ignored. Then there was the Pseudo-Smyrdis administration, and Pseudo-Smyrdis was worried about how to consolidate control. He was losing control, and he was worried about the building of a wall of a place that could be rebellious, and so he ordered the stopping of that. And so that effort was used by a governor of the region beyond the river, so beyond the Euphrates, that large administrative zone, to stop it. And so by force of arms, there was an effort to stop the building of the walls and the building of the temple. There's a overthrowing of Pseudo-Smyrdis that occurs by the seven, and then Darius becomes king, and then emperor, and then the great emperor, including over claim over the Greeks. But we are at the beginning of his reign, where he is just claiming the title of king or stadtholder. So he's king of Persia. So we're entering into that time. Now, on page 2 of the handout, I want to emphasize for you the things that I've highlighted there. There was a request, and the request was this. It was given to the Jews. Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. These are people who are claiming to be, let me use an anachronistic term, claiming to be Christians. They're claiming to be those who worship the God of the Bible. And what do these mean Jews do? They maintain the covenanted standard and do not work with those who do not maintain the covenanted standard. Okay, so we worship Yahweh. We are Christians. And these people said, we will not work with you. We have no part with you. You can't join with us. You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Now, this is an effort to maintain the standards of discipline in the church. This is about, you must agree with us in the doctrine, you must agree with us in the worship, you must agree with us in the government of the church. And if we don't, then we cannot work together in the worship of God. We cannot work together in the church. So this is what's given to us as an approved example. It would have been very pragmatic to accept these people's help. The immediate result is something that I am sure the opponents of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest latched onto. You legalists, you arrogant, self-righteous leaders. Look, if you hadn't done this, they wouldn't have sent a letter off to the Federal Bureau of Temple Stopping to prevent us from building temples. But because you were so demanding about maintaining the covenanted uniformity, as a result now, a letter has been sent, and we are being forced to stop building. And look, if God were really for you, would he have let them stop you by force of arms? Right? So chapter 5. There's discouragement. Force of arms has stopped construction. And in this discouragement, perhaps they did not begin to restart the building at the first opportunity. Right? When somebody comes and puts a gun to your head and says, give me your wallet, it is no sin to give them the wallet. But if you then afterwards mope around and don't try to earn anything to fill your wallet back up or get a new one, that is sin. So when this army left, the appropriate response would be to go, great, let's start building again. Because God commanded them to build. Now, they don't quite do that. And so God sends the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Edo. So let's read. Let's look at what Ezra 5 says. The prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Edo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Prophets, priests, and a provincial governor. Now, Zerubbabel is a descendant of the kings of Israel. And what we're going to find in Haggai is that he is a symbol for the rule of Christ. So, remember, Zerubbabel and Joshua as a team are supposed to remind us to a large extent of Moses and Aaron as a team. The chief magistrate and the high priest working together. We have the church and the state cooperating for the purpose of seeing the establishment of the true religion. And there are prophets coming and speaking and encouraging the use of the word of God to appeal to them. Notice the prophetic word governs the state, Zerubbabel, and governs the church, Joshua. Zerubbabel doesn't say, hold up, hold your horses here. Sorry. I think you need to remember the separation of church and state here. This means that I have to totally ignore the true church, not support it at all, definitely not give it any sort of preference over false religions, and so I need to not be participating here. That is not the response from Zerubbabel. The separation of church and state does not mean that the church cannot recognize the prophetic word of God. What it means is they are two separate institutions. And that's exactly what's represented here by Zerubbabel and Joshua. Remember, when anybody ever tells you that there's some sort of a separation of church and state in the New Testament, but not in the Old, they have not read the Old Testament very carefully. Because the Old Testament always has separate institutions of church and state. Zerubbabel is the chief magistrate, the head of state for them there in that province. And Joshua is the high priest. He is the highest officer on earth of the church there. They are separate institutions. Zerubbabel is not taking to himself the functions of the church. And Joshua is not taking to himself the functions of the state. They are separate, distinct institutions, and both of them are reformed under the word of God. That was the case with Moses. It is the case here. It was the case in Jesus' day. It has always been the case. There is no change of that in the New Testament. What you will hear over and over again when you interact with people who do not believe that the Word of God is what determines what the functions of the state is some sort of idea that the Old Testament does not communicate the distinct institutions of the church and the state. You need to be aware of how ignorant of a reading that is. It is intensely ignorant. It shows a very loose and incompetent reading of the Old Testament. It is all over the Old Testament. The Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, that's the Euphrates, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them. Okay, so Zerubbabel here is kind of like a county sheriff. And Tattenai is sort of like a state governor. And Darius is sort of like the president. The state governor comes in, sees a confessional county, and says, hey, Supreme Court says separation of church and state means you have to not support the true religion and not acknowledge the authority of the Word of God in the state. How dare you, Sheriff Zerubbabel? So Governor Tattenai is trying to get Sheriff Zerubbabel to stop obeying the Word of God. The response, of course, is to say, we're going to keep obeying the Word of God here. Try to stop us, we'll resist you. They seem to have a little bit stronger position right now. The stronger position is entirely mental. They are more encouraged in their faith. They are stronger in their faith, and so they are ready to resist believing the Word of God. Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. Notice this. The men don't hide. There's a giving of the names of the people who were involved in building this. They are willing to resist openly. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Now, notice the elders of the Jews. Do you think that under Darius's regime, it was ordinary and common for a republic with councils of representative elders to exist in all of the provinces? No. What is this? This is Zerubbabel supporting the Hebrew Republic order inside of his jurisdiction. You have elders of church, elders of state. You have the supporting of the biblical order of government by Zerubbabel. So the elders of the Jews are still considered a significant body. So they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. So God is, the eye of God is upon them so that they are strong and they're not able to be stopped. They couldn't make them stop. Now, what this looks like is this is not the event described by Nehemiah. What Nehemiah deals with is later, okay? But what this looks like is similar to what we're going to read about in Nehemiah when we get there. Sword in the thigh, trowel in the hand. This idea of working and being vigilant. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned and concerning this matter. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river. They sent a letter to him in which was written thus. To Darius the king. They sent a letter to him in which was written thus. To Darius the king, all peace. Verse 8. Notice Darius seems to be a man who prefers memos to get quickly to the point. They understand the format he would prefer. The earlier formats, you may recall, had much longer introductions. Darius apparently has no time for such things. He wants to quickly get to the point, and his governors are aware that he prefers simply, write it to me, you can bless me real quick, but let's move on and tell me what it is you're writing to me about. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones. And that language is funny. Look at that. It's heavy stones. There's literally stones of rolling. In other words, these are stones that they don't know how to carry them. It requires a movement by rolling. And here's the interesting thing. Typically, you don't build with round stones. So this rolling is the rolling on corners, right? This is how these things are moved. But these are big stones. They're so big that they can't really carry them. And so you have a rolling mechanism still. They're still rolling. Now, that rolling could also be the laying on logs, right? And you do this kind of rolling process or whatever. But it's interesting that the word's literally stones of rolling. Stones of rolling. And timber is being laid in the walls. Remember that timber, they're getting it from their trade partners and it's being shipped into Joppa, right? Remember that from earlier? They're maintaining logistical lines. There's this horrifying thing. The logistics that they are working through, they're maintaining these logistical lines. So if it were the case, that Tad and I wanted to stop it, the easiest point to attack to stop this is to stop the bringing in of the lumber from Joppa and to stop the bringing in of these stones of rolling. So what does that mean? That means the security efforts of Zerubbabel and the Jewish elders include maintaining their supply chain. They are guarding the movement of the material into the city. So that helps you to see the smallness of their numbers is not only to defend Jerusalem, it's to defend their supply chain. Do you see how they might feel overwhelmed at the need to defend not only Jerusalem, but their supply chain? How difficult that would seem with how few of them there are. They are building with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls. And this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. So what's the point of all that? The point is to say, this is happening fast, and if you want it to stop, you need to intervene quickly, Darius. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? We also asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. In case there's, anybody you want to hang. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. Why would they answer with that first? Because last time the threat of rebellion was brought up, and so their goal is to lead off with and remove the sting. Okay, they're saying, this was a temple built by a great king. Great kings are the types of kings that extract tribute payments out of other kings. So now, their answer is an answer that is going to begin by saying, yes, there's a history of great kings here. They're removing the sting of that so that it's not able to be used against them in the same way that it had been in the past. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, the destruction, by the way, of the temple, Darius would immediately get. As a conquering king, you don't destroy every city you conquer. When you destroy a city, you don't get to rule it anymore. You don't get the benefits of its fortifications. You don't get the benefits of its ongoing business activity. The tax base tends to diminish when you kill everyone there. And so the idea of destroying this indicates already that this is a city that was known for either resistance or rebellion. So they're also removing the sting there by saying, this was destroyed, the temple was destroyed. And so they're making it so that if now this news that this used to be a great king's land and it's a land that rebelled against the previous emperor, those things are going to seem less shocking to Darius. This is the answer that's given. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar. There's the name of the guy. Here's the guy to hang. Sheshbazzar is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel has guts. Zerubbabel is willing to be the guy with the target on his back. Sheriff Zerubbabel is willing to resist the governor, and Sheriff Zerubbabel is willing to resist the president and to disregard the Supreme Court. That's what Sheriff Zerubbabel is willing to do. And the people are rallied around him. The lesser magistrates, the town councilors, the neighborhood watch, they're all willing to rally around him. They were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. Right? So Sheshbazzar, Zerubbabel, it's the same governor. And here's one of the ways you know this is the same guy. And he said to him, take these articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God. Which governor did that? Zerubbabel. Which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction and is not finished. Right? So it's not finished yet. King Darius, you can still stop it. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king... Notice this, by the way. Tatanai is actually quite skilled in his own language. Right? We're speaking to a superior here who he's uncertain about the support of. He has given himself place to retreat. He's making clear what he thinks should be done. He believes that the report of the Jews is self-condemning enough. So he's determined, since these guys already are reporting these things, he'll take the reference to a past great king and use it as an admission against interest. He'll take the idea that they were destroyed and enslaved in the past and use it as an admission against interest. And he's trying to set them up so that Darius will interpret them negatively at the same time. He's trying to use their words and deal with this in a negative manner. And he communicates, if it seems good to the king. Right? This idea of, it's not just a request, but it's a request, and I understand that you are the decider on this. That's an example of honoring speech. It's an example of honoring speech. And that example of honoring speech, we should not disregard. You find this in many places, this kind of language of the acknowledgement of authority as a way to placate and get a request. So Tatanai is not someone who's failing to get a positive answer because of the fact that he communicates stupidly. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. He said, Tatanai would probably have access to a copy of this decree himself. What he's doing is he's providing Darius with plausible deniability. He's giving Darius the opportunity to say, this is an illegitimate decree, it never came from Cyrus. Secondly, he's also trying to, which, you know, it would be sin for Darius to know that it's a decree and then disavow it. Plausible deniability is a sinful tactic. Whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. Even if it's found, he's also saying, if you don't want to carry out Cyrus's decree, I'm on board. Let me know. Now, this is kind of a big deal. This is a subtle nod that Tatanai is willing to accept unconstitutional orders. The Constitution of the Medo-Persian Empire makes it so that decrees of the emperor are irrevocable. So a command from Cyrus to build the temple would be irrevocable. And Tatanai is showing himself to be unconcerned for that constitution, and that he's on board with what the king wants, and he thinks this is a good way to curry favor with the king. Now, we haven't read it yet, and we'll spend more time on it later, but Darius responds in a certain way. And I want to explain why before I tell you exactly how it responds. Darius has seen what happened to Pseudosmyrtus. Pseudosmyrtus sought to do all sorts of stuff to reverse things, and ignore previous decrees, and do things to try to consolidate control. And Darius has realized that changing things too much and not acknowledging the past creates a sort of chaotic environment that encourages rebellion. So Darius wants to encourage a recognition of the traditions and to encourage a sense of holiness and sacredness to his own office. So his response is to go, if King Cyrus made this decree, this will be upheld. And his response is, and anybody who opposes it will be hung by a beam from his own house. Right, so we'll destroy your home, and then we'll kill you on the building material. Just in case you're wondering, my response was Tat and I. See you later. And so Tat and I salutes and says, absolutely, we should all maintain the Constitution, and gets in line. But they don't know this yet. They don't know this answer. And when Haggai and Zechariah go and start prophesying, this letter has not been written, and the reply from Darius has not been written. So now let's look at Haggai. We're on page 5, Haggai. John, can you grab that timer for me and figure out the math for me and tell me what the actual amount of time is before the thing can get it rolling? Thank you. Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 15 is sort of the first section. And the emphasis here is on the need for continued reformation and the need to continue building the temple. Now, let me say this. Before we jump into this, a common theme in Haggai, and the joke amongst preachers is that Haggai is the patron saint of church building campaigns. Because he tells everybody to build a temple. It was real easy to preach from that, to give us money to build a church building. Okay? And, I'm sorry, what's that, John?
I don't know.
I'm supposed to go to, can you set the time to shut off so that the time would line up with 5:30?
Okay.
Thank you so much. Or, yes, 5:30. All right, so that's real easy to do that. It's real easy to do this, like, building campaign thing. Now, real quickly, does the temple equate to a church building now? No. What is the church and temple relationship? It's not the building. The building of the temple was a symbol that points to the church as the people of God. So what would equate is not a building campaign to get money for the building. What equates is reformation in seeing all of the covenanted uniformity advanced. Seeing the doctrine, worship, and government of the church put into mature order. That's the building of the temple for us. A zeal for the doctrine to be in proper order, publicly taught, the confessional standard maintained and taught in its fullness. The worship to be done according to what has been commanded without addition or subtraction, and to see government properly and maturely put in order. Okay, that is the equivalent for us. So that means working hard to be in a condition where you can publicly serve, working hard to support it. So that is the idea there. And that involves also seeking to see people evangelized to and brought into the temple. What are the timbers? What are the stones of our temple? They are living stones. They are people. They are individuals. Individual humans are the building material of the temple of God. So evangelism and discipleship. Evangelism is how you bring in new stones and timber. And discipleship is how you make them properly cut to fit and be good and useful in their place. So I want you to understand this call, not as a call to give money to build a building. That'd be nice. Building would be nice. But this is a call to evangelize, and this is a call to disciple, and to see people obey what Christ has commanded in his church. That is what this call of reformation is. So the rebuilding of the temple equates to this idea of seeing reformation in the church. That is what this equates to. In the second year of King Darius, so this is 520 BC, maybe 519 BC. In the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins?" What is being done here? First of all, God explicitly, previously has said, it's time to build the temple. So this is sort of like Satan coming and saying, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat?" Did God indeed say, build the temple now? The people are saying, this isn't the time to build. God hasn't said this. This isn't the good life right now, building a temple. And he's saying, oh, I see. God's response is, it's time to build your paneled houses. Is that what you're doing? So, you should never use the need to build your house as a reason to not care about or support the reformation of the church. Does that mean that people should always throw all of their resources and time and effort into the reformation of the church and not care for their houses at all? No. There is a need to care for your house, and if your house is not in order, guess what? You should not take on public office. If you need to deal with things in a house, then you do that, and you put your back to the work supporting existing officers or other officers to be raised up. So the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, there's a lot more that has to go into being an officer than there is to support an officer. A good officer is going to work a lot harder than what he's demanding out of his people. A good officer is going to work a lot harder than what he's demanding out of his people. The people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" So imagine, for example, when there was a need to organize a church that was became Puritan, right? Imagine if instead the people who helped to found that went, "You know, we got a lot going on in our own lives. We're not going to do that. We're just going to not worry about the right doctrine, worship, or government being put into order, and we're just not going to do it. We're not going to work with it." But that would be one thing that would make it so that there would not be an ability to enjoy the shade of what has been built. And so when this is incomplete, right, this temple, this church is incomplete. It's a lot of constructing to do still. And so everyone should be concerned about that constructing continuing. And the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Here's what happens when the people are unconcerned about seeing the temple built, unconcerned about seeing reformation in the church, and they just go, "You know what, I just need peace right now. I need to do things that are good for me. I need to build up my own house." God's going to say, "Oh, well, let's consider that. Let's consider that path. How does that path look? You have sown much, and you bring in little. Does that help to build the house? Who is the Lord of the harvest? Who controls what the yield is from the seed? You eat, but do not have enough. Even what you get to eat, it's not enough or it's not satisfying. Have you ever eaten a lot and then kind of still felt like this desire to keep eating? That's the absence of the blessing, of the satisfying of that food. We pray for God to bless our food. In part, it's to make us healthy, and it's in part so that we would enjoy it, that we'd be satisfied. This is a part of what we're asking God to do in blessing our food. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. Same thing. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Doesn't work out very well. It's like a Disney cartoon or something. You know the old ones from like the 40s or something? You expect somebody to put like a yellow coin in there and it just keeps popping out. This is the result of caring only about the house and not caring about the church. Now, what did I say? Okay, I did not say you need to throw away concern for your own house and just pour yourself into the public ministry and just pour yourself into evangelism and just pour yourself into discipleship and let your house fall apart. That is not what I said. What I said is you need to be concerned about reformation of the church. And you need to put effort into it, and it's proportional. You know what the minimum is that you need to put in to the reformation of the church? You know what the minimum is? The Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is God's day for the people of God to gather together, to worship, to disciple, for this engagement. For the between the public services is the time for private ministry. And you need to be seeking to know God yourself in your private worship, and you need to be seeking to teach your family in your family worship, and then there's a command for hospitality as you are able. This idea of hospitality for discipleship. And this idea of hospitality to unbelievers allows you to evangelize to them. And then as you have extra ability to give, but there is an order of responsibility, and the minimum amount that you're to do in terms of caring for other people and seeking the Reformation is to give one day in seven to the public worship and to the church. It's a day for God. It's a day for worship. And that day of worship is for the public worship especially and for seeking reformation and the proper ordering, the ministry of the temple. The ministry of the church. The church is not the building. The church is the people. The church is the people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. But God is saying, he's the one who made it so that they were impoverished as they did not care about the reformation of the church. Why? God's rhetorical questions are always interesting to pay attention to. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the Lord withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Seems like God curses our efforts to make money and build up our own houses if we don't care about the reformation of the church. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. And what do? They disobey Supreme Court Smyrdis. Pseudo-Smyrdis, Supreme Court Justice, the emperor. They disobey his decree that says don't build. And you go, wow, that seems like an unconstitutional order. And frankly, even if it were constitutional, it seems like it disobeys God. So we're going to not obey the decree of Pseudo-Smyrdis, and we're going to build. They repent, and they start to build. Zerubbabel starts to build. Joshua starts to build. The elders start to build. The people rally around. All the remnant of the people. The leaders lead and the people follow to do what God has commanded. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke, the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. A promise of God to be with you is a promise of God to give you power to conquer. A promise of God with you is a promise of God to give you power to conquer. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius. This is 23 days later. 23 days later, the church, the state, and the people in both are rallying around, starting to build again. 23 days. 23 days. Page 7. Verses 1 to 9 of chapter 2 is about the need to look forward to the Lord's return. And this is in multiple ways. So let's think about this. So, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Okay, so this is the next month, less than a month later, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I had covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. All right, what is he talking about? What is this a reference to? This is a reference back to Joshua 1, where an earlier Joshua was told, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide an inheritance. You divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. I encourage you to read the whole of it on your own later. This is given to us over and over and over again. Be strong, be courageous, be strong, be courageous, be strong, be courageous. The Lord is with you. If you seek to do what God has commanded, you have expectation that He will give you strength to conquer. Put your work into the commission that God has given you. We want to evangelize, first with people that are close to us. We want to disciple. We want to see living stones brought in to build the temple. We want to see them made glorious by the renewing of the Word of God. And we want them to begin to join the work. And so this desire to strive after this, if you seek to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, if you seek to grow in the knowledge of the Scriptures, the systematic arrangement done by your forebearers in the faith in the Westminster Standards, if you study these things and you seek to be mature so you can be useful, what you're doing is you're showing a zeal for reformation. You're showing a zeal to see the temple built. For thus says the Lord of hosts, chapter 2, verse 6. Once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And these people had wept at how this temple seems so far from the glory of the Temple of Solomon. We might weep at how the church seems so far from the glories reached in the heights of the Reformation. But if we are faithful with the little that we have, the Lord can dramatically accelerate. The Lord dramatically gives strength. The strength is in doing the little bit that we are able to do according to God's promise, and then we just watch God open the windows of heaven and give strength and wealth to the laborers. We pray for blessing and look to Him, knowing that our faithfulness is incapable of doing all of these things on its own, but we rely upon God to provide. Now, the temple that's going to be more glorious is prophesied in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. It manifests itself into the Herodian temple that gets destroyed in 70 AD. Ezekiel 10 talks about the glory leaving the temple that occurs with the destruction of the temple by Babylon. And then Ezekiel 43 talks about the glory returning. Now, this is all stuff that happened in history, but it's also a type that points to Jesus as the temple, Jesus as the tabernacle, Jesus as God with us, the glory of God with us, and the temple as the church. Now the Holy Spirit dwells in us, God is with us, and the glory of God in the temple. The knowledge of God possessed by us is the glory of God in the temple. And when we speak it and apply it, it is wisdom that the nations can see. And when they can see it, Christ is the desire of all the nations. He is the object of man's desire. He is the thing that satisfies desires. He is the desire of all nations. This is why Augustine spends so much time in the Confessions talking about how man's heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. He's talking to God. This idea that the desire of man is searching for something that satisfies, and the only thing that satisfies the desire of man is the knowledge of God, is the glory of God. So we need to pursue holiness. Verses 10 through 19 talk about this need to focus on holiness, to have our affections properly placed. Your affections need to be on the church, need to be on the members of the church, need to be on your children, need to be on your spouse. They need to be on the people who you're covenanted to so that you can seek their good, that you can pour into them, that you can bless them with your spiritual gifts, that you can build them up in the knowledge of God. And that draws their hearts to you, that they will then see you as a conduit of blessing and of knowledge of God. And there's this way in which together you begin to minister to each other. Now, the danger is hearing what I just said and going, yeah, everybody should do a better job towards me. What I started with was you need to pursue and have right affections towards the people you are covenanted to. And the general effect of that is it turns their hearts to you. Whatever your station, your duty is to govern you. And in governing you, the result is that if you apply in faith what God commands, you have expectation that God will bless the effort. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, and we're 3 months, 23 days, since the first time this book had an oracle through Haggai. This is a little tiny window of time. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? And the priests answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become holy? Unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So cleanness doesn't change uncleanness by touching it. Uncleanness changes cleanness by touching it. Bodhibakham likes to say, you know, if you take a clean glove and stick it in the mud, you do not get glovey mud. If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward. So what we have is this warning that uncleanness spreads, and cleanness must be guarded and cordoned off. It is the duty of priests to wall and guard holy spaces. Okay, the keys of the kingdom, the discipline of the church, is about gatekeeping. It's about keeping the holy things holy. And so everyone, all the people of God, are required to care about that. Whenever you see priest in the Bible, in the New Covenant era, I want you to think, me. Not me, not David Rees. I mean, you, me. Right, you think of yourself. You're a priest. You're a holy person. You're a royal priest. And it's your duty to seek to maintain that holiness. And now carefully consider from this day forward. From before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. Okay? It was hard to get any food, and when you got to the food, it was disappeared. It was reduced. And when you ate it, it was less satisfying than you expected. Right? That's the point here. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. What's happening there? Did these people sinlessly, perfectly obey? No. What is the Lord doing? He is saying, your disobedience was so stark that I brought curse on you. And your repentance is such that I am going to bring blessing on it from this day forward. He's saying, hey, you remember all the sins you were doing between this time and that time? And everything was awful. I want you to pay attention. Mark it on your calendar. You're obeying me today. And I want you to notice the blessing that I am going to pour out on you, how your vines will grow and the mildew won't. From this day forward, put it on your calendar. Very specific day. You have some sin, you notice curse in your life, repent. Ask for forgiveness. Turn to God, turn away from that sin and mark it on the calendar. And watch what the Lord does. This is one of the reasons why the Puritans would encourage people to keep prayer journals. This idea of watching, what are the blessings that God brings into your life, the providence in your particular life? Now, these people, they feel poor, they feel weak, they're dealing with all sorts of power being brought against them. And so here's this promise. Here's a part of the blessing. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, we're in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak, this is the same day, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. He's going to use the Gentiles to destroy themselves. Those outside of the church to destroy themselves. Right? You know, World War II, I find it fascinating. One of the reasons I find World War II fascinating is because the fascists and the communists just murdered each other in the fields of Russia. Not enough time and energy afterwards to invade us. God, over and over again in history, just takes the wicked and just pours them out against each other. I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, a symbol of power. Symbol of power. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. This podunk sheriff is a symbol of the power of God. Because this little guy with like 50,000 taxpayers built in opposition to the great governor of the whole province beyond the river against the command of Pseudosmyrdis, the emperor, built this temple. Obedience to the Lord brings blessing. Obedience to the Lord gives power. The law of God is an instruction manual of dominion. And it results in blessings in time and history. That's the general rule. That's the general rule. And so you can imagine the great encouragement that these people felt that they did this in the face of that opposition, and they were waiting to see, what is Darius going to say? We have a letter from one emperor saying, build this. A letter from another emperor saying, don't build this. We have a governor opposing us. We have supply lines that are long. We have people that are few. And we have incomplete walls. And they built. The next time we'll look at the continued prophecies that came through Zechariah to the same people at the same time. Some comments, questions, objections from the voting members, those with speaking rights.